Amen. God bless. Boy, this stage is high, isn't it? I don't know if we'll be walking around a lot tonight, but welcome to all of you. It's a real joy for me to be able to open up this camp with you. And you know, do you know what the name of the camp is? Good. Stephanie knows what is meant. Originally, what we were tossing around was just, who am I? And that might seem really simplistic to you, but it's anything but simplistic, because the way you answer that question will tell me everything I need to know about whether you're growing spiritually or struggling spiritually. Would we rather grow spiritually than struggle spiritually? So much of it hinges on how I answer that question, who am I? You know, because most of us, most people around us, at least people in the world, if you just ask them, who are you? The first thing that'll come out will be maybe, if it's a man, what he does for a living. I'm an engineer. If it's a prestigious occupation, or maybe one that's not so prestigious, but you're really good at it, like, I'm a lumberjack. You've just told me where you find your identity, where you find your worth. You know, it might be something like, I'm a mom. Okay, all of those things are things that we do, right? But is that who I am? If that's who I am, then that's how I'm going to rise or fall in this life. There's a great verse I often quote to you, and others do as well, from 2 Corinthians 10, if you turn there, please. Verse 12, remember this one? We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And yet that's what everyone does, right? And there's the downfall of finding my identity in, I'm a doctor. You ever meet people like that? You say, hi, Mr. Williams, and that's Dr. Williams. Somewhere there's a doctor better than you, right? Sometimes there are cases where you fail and another doctor succeeds. And what happens to my identity then? You see, it's a constant shift between pride and frustration, if I find my identity in anything about my flesh. You know, if, you know, like Nathan, best chess player in the world, right? So, but I bet there are chess players better than you. So you've ridden through your whole formative years feeling pretty good about yourself because you're the best chess player in the city, in the state, in the country. Even if you're the best chess player in the world, you deep in your heart know that there are other standards that are important as well, right? And so each one of us is in a constant battle to either maintain what I am or try to be something different. And boy, that's a fight. You know, the term I use, and I don't know if it's used in God's word or not, is my identity. Where do I find my identity? What this whole week is about is where you and I can find our identity in a new way. And when you do, folks, it sets you free. If I realize fully what God has made me to be in Christ, I don't have to try to be that other person anymore. I don't have to kick myself for not being that other person anymore. I don't need to feel jealous because Stacy is that other person that I should be. Because I found my identity in something that's more true and more eternal than any of those things. You know, George, you got to drive that certain kind of car because you want to be like the kind of guy that drives that car. All that's gone when we learn what our identity is in Christ, and that's what this week is about. Do you think that might help us in some areas of life? Yeah, I think so too. God uses a different standard. Look at Titus 3, please. See, if we learn from God's word what God sees, we can determine to trust what God sees. And then I'll start seeing what God sees in myself and in you. And you probably know it wasn't always that way, right? Titus 3 describes what it was. I'm going to read it from the NIV, starting in verse 3. We ourselves, sorry, I'm reading from the King James. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy. Oh, look at this. Being hated and hating one another. And how could it be anything but that if my standard is the flesh? Because I want to be like you. And so when you fail, I'm happy. When you succeed, I'm bummed out. Because it's every other person breathing is the competition. If I'm finding my identity in what the world values. Who makes more money, who has the better education, who's got the prettier wife, who's got the hunkier husband, and on and on and on and on and on. And just when you think it's settled, you'll find something else to be discontented about. Or we can rejoice in what Christ has freed us from. No longer needing to hate and be hated and hate one another. Because it says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Oh, does that sound like freedom to you? Absolutely. We have less than a week to examine it in God's word. But this one truth of who am I will change everything for you if you choose to embrace it. How I make my decisions, what are my priorities, most importantly, the freedom from all those things I wrestle with, you know? I mean, and there are some of us who desperately want to be successful, desperately want to be moms and dads, desperately want to be fill in the blank, and that might or might not happen. But it's not who I am. You understand? It's not who I am. So let's get busy. Number one thing where you got to start if we're going to talk about who am I, it's that I'm a created being. I'm a created being. Well, that's obvious. Once again, I would take issue with it being obvious. It's easy to say, yeah, we're created. I'm a Christian, so I got to believe there's a creator. Therefore, I'm a created being. Yeah, but do I live that way? How many people do you know, maybe yourself, who still think somehow if they could control all the circumstances around them, they can make life what it should be? If I'm a created being, I don't get to decide what life should be. If I have a good creator, he's already got a more loving and good concept of what life should be than I could ever come up with, right? But if I sort of verbally acknowledge, yeah, God created me, but it's my life, and I'm going to shape it to the way that I think it should go, boy, that's a lot of work. And it always ends in failure of one sort or another, because as created beings, we're latecomers to the party. You know, God set something up long before you and I were around, and we were born into it. So would it be better to learn what God is doing so I could become a joyful part of it, or come up with my own plan? Like our brother Josh has told us often, God has dreams too, and his have been around a lot longer than mine have, and his are going to come to pass. See? So as created beings, is it that obvious? I don't know. In our behavior, it's not always that obvious. Do I live my life that way? See, not too long ago, we did a weekend on God the Creator, is that what we called it? If you haven't heard that material, I would suggest you listen to it, because I can't cram all of that in the short time I have up here, but it definitely brought home the fact that God is the creator, okay? If God's the creator, then by default, how about me? I am not the creator. And you know, that's a freeing truth. Because if I realize, truly recognize and trust that he's the creator and I'm not, then the world doesn't rest on my shoulders, does it? I don't have to make sure everything goes right for everybody. There's a lot of things that are off of my shoulders when I realize, oh no, he is the creator. He's the one over all. I'm playing a part in his great plan. See, I don't need to make the great plan. I don't need to make sure it comes to pass because he's the creator and I'm not. That means I'm not in charge. It means I'll never be in charge. And it means I'm incapable of being in charge anyway, right? Because I wasn't created to be. You know, in Acts 17, if you turn there, please. The book of Acts, most of you know, contains a number of wonderful teachings or sermons, if you would, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and what he came to accomplish. Acts 17 is unique. Acts 17, to give you the background, it's when Paul was in Athens and he saw all the idolatry in Athens walking around, and it just got him stirred up spiritually. He started talking to people about Jesus Christ. And Athens was one of those places, sort of like Athens, Ohio, where people just had all the time in the world just to talk about what they thought about things and then compliment each other on how significant your thoughts are, but not quite as significant as mine. Athens in Greece was like that as well. And they told Paul, we would like to hear what you have to say. And I bet one of you could tell me what is unique about what he shared in Athens. Anybody know? Oh, a teen, excuse me, yes, Miss Teen? Yeah, okay. Did you hear her? Do you know? Want to take a while? I bet you know and you just don't want to say, don't you? Tell me.
They had an altar to the unknown God.
Mm-hmm. What did Paul not do in Athens?
Put down the other gods.
No. Something that he always did but didn't do in Athens. Okay, older teens. What's that? No? Oh, boy, I thought. Okay, Teen Josh, yes? He didn't preach from the Old Testament. Why didn't he preach from the Old Testament? They didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't care about the Old Testament. It carried no authority with them. Okay? You and I, boy, I'm surprised. I thought, that's why I restricted it to teens. All the adults know this. Well, see, I'm not God either. he didn't teach these truths from the Old Testament. Now, I'm thankful we have the Old Testament, right? And for those of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the Old Testament and the promises and all that's in there, the shadow of all he would accomplish, adds so much learning to what we know about our Lord Jesus Christ. But they didn't know anything about it. Maybe some of you, when you were first told about the Lord Jesus Christ, they probably didn't mention Old Testament promises, right? Because you didn't know the Old Testament, you didn't know the New Testament, you didn't know any Testament. And so Paul was in the same position when he came to Athens. And we're going to cut into the middle of it here. Acts 17, I think we'll pick it up in verse 21, kind of tells you the situation he was in. It says, all the Athenians and strangers that were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. So Paul stood up in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive in all things you're too superstitious. That may or may not be, depending on how you handled the Greek word here, it might have been a bit of an insult, or it might have just been you're really religious because you've got all these gods to keep up with. Either way, he said it because as I passed by, beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you. So they had statues and temples to all kinds of gods. Then just in case they missed one, they had one to the unknown God. And he said, that's the one I'm here to tell you about. The unknown God, because the true God wasn't among any of those other temples or altars, was he? So I'm here to tell you about the unknown God. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. So therefore, all these temples I see around me, he doesn't live there, because he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. See, the basis of all those temples and altars was that this God needs something from me. And if I give my God what he needs from me, I might get what I need from him. No, he makes it very clean. He doesn't need nothing from you. You know, that's made clear in the Old Testament as well. He doesn't need anything. What have you got that the creator of heaven and the earth desperately needs? Nothing. Might I have something he wants, though? Yeah, yeah. But he doesn't need anything to do his job. Seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he's made of one, the King James says one blood. The text just says of one. What does the NIV say? Anybody? Huh? One man? Okay, that's probably the intent here, of one man, because all came from one man, right? We're going to learn more about that tomorrow. But hath made of one all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And look at verse 27. This is so wonderful. Okay, God doesn't need anything from you. God created mankind from one. We all come from the same source. Whatever you may look like right now, whatever language you may speak, we all come from that same Adam. Why did God do that? Evolution. No, that's not the answer. God had a purpose in making all of us from this one man. And it's stated in the next verse. That speaks of purpose, right? That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Why did he create man? That we might seek him. Now, the first man that we came from didn't need to look very far, did he? But because of his sin, it became more of a challenge. So you've got a city like Athens full of temples. The one thing all those temples had in common was they were trying to seek. They knew there was something out there, and they were trying to seek it. Maybe by Mithra, maybe by this temple, maybe by this site, maybe by this offering, maybe by this religion, maybe by this blindly trying to seek something that they knew was there. And Paul said, I'm here today to tell you what it is you've been seeking. Though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, we're also his offspring. How dare he quote a poet? An Old Testament verse would mean as much to them as a poem did, right? He's trying to get a point across. And they're more familiar with their poets than they are with the Old Testament. And, you know, his words, the holy thing going on here is he's teaching them about what God's done in Christ. If I can do that with a friend of mine, with a song lyric, you know that song lyric you love about the love that you've never found? Well, I found it in the Lord Jesus. You understand? That's what he's doing at Mars Hill. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance, it says God winked at. The times of ignorance, what times is he talking about? The times of blindly trying to find this God. Later on in the week, we're going to look at the difference between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews had an inroad on who this true God was. Everyone else was blindly seeking, but he says, those times are over. God winked at them. God winked at them, but doesn't anymore. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent, and he proceeds to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, who God raised from the dead, so that they could have what you and I have in Christ. Oh, you see, but the great point is, this is something God initiated. You know, this is something that people talk about finding Jesus and finding God, and You would not have found him if he didn't want to be found, right? And the truth of the matter is God worked so hard to be found that it's no great achievement on my part to have found him, because he's reaching out to us. Look at Romans 1, please. Romans 1 explains so much. We've looked at it many times before, but for our purposes tonight, it's more than appropriate. So, see, if God created man to seek him, to serve him, to love him, to be a companion to him, then even though the life that Adam forfeited separated people like the Athenians from direct contact to God, it didn't take the desire away. It didn't take, if you excuse the word, instinct away. You know, even though we could no longer find him, we still had that instinct of there is a God there for me to serve. There's one there above me who I know I need to put myself under, you see. And even without a Bible, God has left plenty of clues, which Romans 1 speaks of. It says in Romans 1, 19, it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. So whatever translation you use, I think the point's clear in all of them. You know, the two things that can be known, there is a God, and he's powerful. Those can be known just by looking around. You know, this is the second generation of teens I'm going to exhort to don't get entranced by CGI, okay? Because CGI is just something somebody did on a computer, right? When you look at a sunset, you're seeing something real. You know, when you look at a meteor shower, you're seeing something real. I think the devil's done a wonderful job of making us think, oh, just a sunset. You know, not near as cool as what I just saw at the Marvel movie. Yeah, but that's fake. That's fake. See? What God has done in nature is real, and the devil's done a good job of blinding us to it, you know, by showing us cooler stuff, but the cooler stuff is made up. The cooler stuff is because some nerd sat down at a computer, and then they put it on a screen, and you go, wow, that's better than the sunset. Don't you realize? Somebody just made that up. What God's done is out there, it's real. And by that, we can know that there's a God. And by that, we can know he's powerful. And that should be enough to cause men to do what Paul talked about in Athens, which is at least to try, you know, reach out to try and find who that God is. Unfortunately, many turn the other way. You know, and again, the devil has done a good job of that. I start getting a vague feeling like I should be serving some God. And then along comes my professor who tells me, no, you've just been corrupted by Judeo-Christian culture. Let me free you from that bondage and show you, you need to serve nobody but yourself, Brian. Oh, thank you, I feel so free. Problem is, I'm hardwired to serve something. So if I reject the one being that I'm created to serve, I'm not gonna be free. I'm gonna sniff after something else to serve, something lower to serve. And you know what? If there's one creator, and that's God, and I say, nah, I can serve him. What's left? Things that he created, right? Things that he created. And that's exactly what it talks about here in Romans. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain. And by the way, thankfulness is pretty important to God. Just keep that in mind. But they became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And look at this. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. If it wasn't so sad, it'd be funny, wouldn't it? They reject the God who created the heaven and the earth, and they worship a thing. They worship Dagon, the fish god, that's half fish and half man. And they dedicate their lives to him when they could be loving and serving and knowing the true living God who created the heavens and the earth. See, man says, no, there's no God. Stephanie, there's no God. You are the master of your fate. You're the captain of your soul. When you think of who's behind those words, it's the one who said, I will ascend into heaven and I'll be just like God. How did that work out for him? So why would I want to follow his advice, correct? So if I deny, well, verse 25 speaks, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature, the created thing, more than or rather than the creator who is blessed forever, amen. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? And yet, how easy is it? How I would venture to say some of us have done it for a period of time. Hopefully none of you are doing that anymore. But perhaps you have, perhaps you know people who have. You know, they've got time for God, they've got interest in God, they've got Sunday for God, but boy, the thing they live for is a created thing. How can that ever satisfy? So if I'm going to speak about who am I, it's good to maybe start with who I am not, right? I'm not the creator. Let's look at Job. Job 38. If you're not real familiar with the Bible and you're not using an electronic device, it's right before Psalms. Job 38. If you've never read Job, it's a rather long book. And most of it isn't true. Wait, it's God's word. What do you mean, Tom? It's not true. God's word is true, but God's word is an accurate. When God is quoting people, he's truly quoting what those people said. Okay? So sometimes God's word will quote Pharaoh or quote Gamaliel or quote others who are speaking baloney. And God accurately quotes the baloney. Okay? Job has a lot of baloney in it. It's this man, Job, who's a good man, a godly man, but he has difficulties in life, and up beyond a certain point, he starts thinking, why is God doing this to me? I'm righteous. And then to make matters worse, he has three friends who are educated, college educated. They probably had your professor, Brian. And they all sit down with Job, and they give him three totally different reasons for why he's in the situation he's in. And they all make sense. It kind of reminds me of my children, and my grandchildren too, for that matter. If you ask a question, maybe it's something they've never thought of in their lives, in 30 seconds, they'll have a logical reason why the sky is blue. And they're totally different, and they all cause you to say, well, boy, I think you could be right. And then the next, I think you could be right. That's what his friends were like. Okay, totally logical, sensible, untrue arguments as to why Job was in the state he was in. Finally, one man who's been waiting on the sidelines speaks truth, and when perhaps that doesn't fully penetrate, God shows up on the scene and sets things straight, and that's not until chapter 38. Let's go there. It says in verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I'll demand of you, and you answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. And I, great, okay, where were you? You know, we've got a granddaughter who knows everything, apparently. Right now she tells us she knows everything. We could ask her, really, where were you when God laid the foundations of the earth? She might insist she was there, I don't know. But in reality, look at this. God speaking to Job, how would you and I feel if God sat down with us and said, okay, where were you, smarty pants, when I created the earth, right? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who laid the measures thereof, if you know? Who stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I don't even know what that means, let alone was I there. Who shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and broke up for it my decreed place and set bars and doors. How do you reply to this? And it goes on. It goes on and on and on. Where were you, Job? Where were you, Job? Where were you, Job? Job replied in, I think, the only appropriate way in chapter 42. Verse 5. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. For many of us who give lip service to, oh yeah, God's the creator, God's the creator. If you really consider that and what it means, you'll declare much the same thing. Oh yeah, I've heard you with the ears, but now I see who this God is. And the beautiful thing is, once I free myself from the obligation of being God, I realize this God who is the creator loves me. He's given me something that I've been blind to because I've been trying to be God all along. And he's given me something that, because he knows me, he knows how I'm made, he knows how he designed me, something that's going to satisfy me. Isn't that amazing? Because, you know, being God never satisfied me because I'm not equipped for it. But he's equipped me for other things, right? Because he loves me. And those are satisfying. We're almost done here, but turn to Isaiah 40, please. I remember one time reading that record from Job to a group of younger people, and one of them said, like, sounds like God's bragging. And I said, well, I think God's got the right to brag, right? He's not saying the fish is bigger than it really was. He's got the right to brag. In Isaiah 40, verse 12, it says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who directed the spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor had taught him? Okay, what school did God go to learn how to create the heavens and the earth? In other words, not one that I ran. For who, with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? None of us. Knowledge and understanding started with him, right? That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and understanding. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as small dust in the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very, very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. Lebanon was full of forests. The cedars of Lebanon, you've heard of, you know, acres and acres and acres and acres of forests. But it's not sufficient to burn, or the beasts thereof sufficient to burn offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They're counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? Then there's some great verses kind of poking fun at false gods. And then we get down to verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Have it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It's he that sits on the circle of the earth. The inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretch out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. That brings the princes to nothing, makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, they shall not be sown, their stock shall not take root in the earth. He'll blow upon them and they'll wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away. You know what's great about this God and all of his power over, you know, nations to him are just a drop? He has decided to love you. He's decided to love me. he's decided to allow us to call him not just God or Jehovah, but Father. See, and yet this is the position in which he sits. I was thinking before, I thought it was somewhere in Isaiah before coming out tonight, there's a verse that speaks about, Josh, you know where it is? But he hangs the earth on nothing. Anybody know where that is? Job? Really? So one of the miserable comforters says it.
I think so.
Yeah. Wow. Well, we won't look at it then, but still, he does. You know, those were, that part was true. He hangs the earth on nothing. You think about that. You know, you want to hang something up, want to hang up a picture on your wall, Joanne? You got to have a wall. You've got to have, he hung the earth on nothing. Any of us capable of doing that? No. But we're more than capable of being what he's called us to be, our identity. And that really is summed up as well as in Ecclesiastes as any other place I know. Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12, right at the end of the chapter. And if you don't know, Ecclesiastes is just sort of an accounting of Solomon trying everything else that the world had to offer and realizing it was nothing. It was vanity. It was empty. And finally, he comes to the conclusion. And by the way, teens, you don't have to try everything the world has to offer. You can just believe what God's word says, okay? It says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Duty isn't really big enough for what the text here says. New American Standard fans, New American Standard says, this applies to every man. That's even worse. The two best renderings I found were Young's Literal, which says, this is the whole of man, which is more than just a duty, right? This is the whole of man. And believe it or not, the one that handled the text the best was the Good News version. This is what we were created for, is what it says. And that captures it better than any of them. You see, so we were created. We were created for a purpose. And the purpose is a good one. And the purpose is a satisfying one. See? And the purpose fits at the pinnacle of God's plan. Let's turn to Psalm 104 to close out. There's some other things written here, but I don't think we need to go through them. So I trust you understand why this week's so important to all of us, right? Because we all identify with something. We all define ourselves in some way. I am a, you know. Maybe some have been beaten down and defeated so long that I'm a failure. I'm a nothing. In one sense, you're closer to the kingdom of God than those who say, I'm a doctor, right? Because maybe that's why Corinthians talks about not many mighty, not many noble. Because to exchange the identity of I'm a failure for the identity I'm a son of God is not a hard choice, is it? Sometimes to exchange the identity of I'm the most successful person in town for I'm just a son of God might seem a little harder. And yet, however I identify myself, if it's by the flesh, it's never going to satisfy me. It is never going to satisfy me. And again, to experience that freedom, I believe the first step has to be realizing I'm a created being. And then as the week progresses, we'll see more things about our identity, some humbling and some glorious. To close out, though, I just wanted to mention, since we're talking about what God created, I'm not sure how many of you have read Psalm 104 before, We're not going to read the whole psalm. It's a beautiful one. It covers those same truths of what God's done in the earth and how he made the grass to grow. He made the trees. He made the lions. He made the pterodactyls. He made everything. And then you get to the last verse. Because it's all about God's creation and the beauty of it. And then it puzzled me for a long time. This psalm concludes with, "Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. Let the wicked be no more." And then, "Bless you the Lord, O my soul, bless you the Lord." All these beautiful things about the earth. And then there's one thing that doesn't fit. There's one thing that doesn't fit. And that's the wicked. That's the sinners. Because God didn't create it that way. You see? God made this beautiful creation, crowned it with man, with Adam and Eve, and he called it very good. He called it very good. Then sin entered in. And it's a blot on God's creation, which is why God had to do something about it in order to bring his plan, his dream to pass. Tomorrow morning we'll learn about that blot, how it got here, and the beginning of God's beautiful plan to reestablish for you and me what he had planned all along for men and women on this earth, okay? So Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that, oh, you're so good. You are so good. And I pray that these words resonate in our hearts, that more importantly, that we just remember your majesty, but also remember our place in your loving arms. And I ask for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right, so the snack shop is open at 8:30. The pool is open as well. And then quiet times at 11. Just be mindful of your children. Just because it's quiet time at 11 doesn't mean that they should stay up till 11 necessarily. That's, as a parent, you know your child and you know what they are capable of and what they're not capable of to be ready for tomorrow morning.
And do we not pick them up until?
Until 8:30. Thank you. It says it on here. 8:20. Yes, not before 8:20.
Okay, so you got about 10 minutes free of children. Then pick them up.
And the bookstore is open every evening for 30 minutes after each meeting.
Okay, good. Bookstore is open. God bless. Great to have you all here. It's going to be a wonderful week.